We are in 1 Samuel. We're going to begin a brand new study this morning. And of course, when we do a brand new study, we've got to start up by giving some background stuff. And I've got so much written in my Bible that I hope I can keep it together and have it make sense. Oh my goodness. First of all, let me talk about the title of the book. The title says the first book of Samuel. Originally, it was called Samuel, which included 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew manuscripts, it was one book. And then when the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, came out, they separated it but called it something different. 1 and 2 Samuel were called the first and second books of the kingdom, or kingdoms, the first and second books of the kingdoms. And then our first and second kings were called third and fourth kings. If you notice, I don't know how it is in your Bible, I have a KJV Bible. It says the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the kings. You all have that in, is that in all the translations? It was in the Vulgate that way. And so now it is called 1 Samuel. We, of course, have 2 Samuel, then 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. As far as authorship, you would think, and I always did think this, I don't know how I didn't know any different. I haven't done a verse-by-verse study of this book. I've certainly read it, but I never did a thorough study of it. So I never really checked out the authorship. It was not written by Samuel. Samuel's death was recorded in chapter 25 in verse number 1. And so we really don't know who wrote it. There are various ideas. Some that have been suggested weren't even alive during Solomon's time. I said Solomon, didn't I? Samuel's time. They weren't even alive. So we really, really don't know who penned the book, and it doesn't tell us anywhere as far as I'm aware of. The book is associated with David's reign. It took place between 931 and 722 B.C., and again, I'm going to give you a lot of figures and stuff, so you can go to newvisionbaptistchurch.org and hit Sermon Archives, and this will be online tomorrow morning sometime, and you can look at it again or hear it again if you'd like. So 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, again, so it's associated with David's reign. The events of these two books took place between 1105 B.C. and 971 B.C. So what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel are 135 years of history. 135 years of history. Samuel, of course, was used to establish the kingship in Israel. The events of 1 and 2 Samuel took place from the time of Solomon's birth, which would have been around 1105, and ended with David's last words in 971 B.C. I've mentioned those dates already. In 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, we find the last words of King David. Israel went from a loosely knit group of tribes under the judges to a united nation under a centralized king. When you think of the judges, of course, we know there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then during the same period, I kind of wish we had not already gone through Ruth. It's been several years ago. I didn't write down in my Bible when we studied it here at New Vision. But the book of Ruth, the very first verse says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So we have a beautiful love story, a story of redemption smack dab in between the book of Judges, which was chaos, And God would, of course, raise up a judge, and the people would straighten out for a period of time, and then the judge would rule for a certain period of time, or judge for lead the people for a certain period of time, and then they'd be right back where they started. Well, when Samuel was born, things were not looking good at all for Israel. They were seeped in idolatry. They had a corrupt priesthood. The ark was not in the tabernacle, as we'll see in chapters 4 through 7. The judges, talking about not the judges like in the book of Judges, but regular judges, they were corrupt. They were not judging fairly. They were dishonest. And God used godly Samuel and godly King David to cause these things to be reversed. 2 Samuel ends with the anger of the Lord being withdrawn from Israel. 2 Samuel 24:25. There are four main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one is the Lord of hosts. First time in the Bible we find the title of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. It can be the armies of the earth. It can be the heavenly host. The fact of the matter is, God is sovereign. God is in control. And if we do not let God rule in our lives or in a nation, God will then overrule. So no matter what, God is in charge. We can rest in that. In our nation, we're about to have a big change. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know that God allowed the last presidency. His timing is perfect. I certainly didn't understand it when it happened. Now I see where I think things will be much better. And look at what it's done to our nation. It's awakened a lot of people that were asleep. They weren't woke. They were asleep. And I don't know if you listened to Trump's speech this week, but he told us what he thought of woke. I don't know if you caught that or not. I'm not going to repeat it from the pulpit. During the time of Samuel, Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria were not strong. They weren't a threat to Israel. There were two basic threats to Israel at the time of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that was the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. Those were the two that gave Israel the most trouble during this period of time. And David took care of them both, plus other nations. We know David wasn't perfect. He was guilty of a couple of grievous sins. God forgave him. God restored him. But David paid the price. He lost the child that Bathsheba had. And he grieved, of course, greatly over that. And, of course, we know about the issues he had with his family. His youngest son turned out to be an absolute nightmare, caused him a lot of grief and pain. So though we are forgiven of our sins, sometimes what we have sowed, we got to reap, don't we? Yes, it's great to be forgiven, but it's not great when we have to pay the price for sins we committed, the results of those things. You know, if we rob a bank and we get saved before the trial's over, we're going to be found guilty of robbing that bank and we're going to jail. Is that just? Of course it's just. But in the eyes of God, we have been forgiven and restored. The sovereignty of God, that's the big thing. We see God's hand in history. I mean, what is history? History is God's story. Is it not? It's a part of God's story. And the history that is most critical is what we find in the Word of God. Bible history. We see it unfolding. And to see God at work is a marvelous thing. We should thank God that we have the privilege of being able to read the history of the nation of Israel and the world. And, of course, we know how the story ends in the book of Revelation, don't we? We know how it all ends. We sang about it a little while ago. You know, the rapture is next. And be 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. There'll be literally hell on earth. It'd be an awful time. Thank God that being pre-trib, we believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation. And we will then, during that period of time, stand before, as Christians, the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged according to what we have done. And we will receive reward accordingly. Or our works will burn up if they've been done for the wrong motivation or in the flesh rather than the spirit. But then we come back with the Lord, don't we? Riding on horses. And you know how I feel about that. I'm going to try to hitch a ride in some space capsule or something. Come on down. But anyway, the Lord's going to set up his kingdom. And we're going to talk about, we're going to finish up talking about the incarnation in the next hour. And when we think of the incarnation, we think, of course, of the virgin birth and then the birth of Christ and the life of Christ. And when Christ ascended, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says he's going to come back in a like manner. In other words, he's going to come back with that same body he went to heaven with, he's going to come back with it. And we're going to receive our glorified bodies when we're raptured. And then we're going to come back with him. He's going to set up his kingdom. We sang about it, joy to the world. The Lord has come. And the curse will be lifted. Lions will be lying down with lambs. And kids will be able to pick up snakes and play with them. There'll be a nice little toy. And it's going to be awesome. The Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron. There'll be no nonsense. There'll be no woke. There'll be no CRT. There'll be no nonsense. The Lord is going to rule justly and powerfully. It's going to be great. All right, let's get into any questions about any of the background stuff. I tried to keep it down to a minimum. Look at that, it's only 17 after, and we got through all that stuff. So let's look at the first major division in the book. Begins, of course, with verse number 1 and ends with chapter 7, verse 17. So Samuel's birth through chapter 7, verse 17 focuses on the life and ministry of Samuel. Samuel was the first, the last judge. He was a prophet, but he was also the last judge. All right, if someone would read verses 1 through 8. All right, George, go ahead. You
going to do that to me?
I saw that hand.
And I see these names on here and I cringe.
They're not hard. just sound them out.
Now, there was a certain man of Ramath Ein Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Pinhah.
Very
Pinhah
good.
Had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Pinhah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. Were you said through 8?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?
All right. Thank you, George. It's interesting to note, I didn't mention this, that Judges is the book of no king. First Samuel is the book of man's king. And then Second Samuel is the book of God's king. Just thought that was interesting. All right, so let's look at this passage together. Now there was a certain man at Ramathaim, Zophim. And his name, and by the way, he lived in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. And Elkanah was a Kohathite. Now, a Kohathite was a Levite that worked for the priests. They were not technically priests. They were servants that worked for the priest, and he was one of those. And, of course, he had two wives. One was Hannah, which means woman of grace. Woman of grace. And, indeed, as we read about her, she was indeed a woman of grace. And the other, Peninnah. Peninnah was quite fertile, had children. Hannah was unable to have children. Hannah evidently was married first. Elkanah married her first. It's very possible that because she could not have children, that he married another woman. We know that God did not sanction polygamy. He always intended, the Lord made it clear in the Gospel of Mark, that God has always intended one man, one woman, one lifetime. God has allowed divorce, and he also allowed polygamy, even though it always, when you read about the ones that had many wives, Solomon had buku wives and many others, David did, the trouble that was caused because of that. I mean, it's hard to take care of one. And a woman would say the same thing, you know. Notice that the women were much smarter. You don't see women having multiple husbands. Did you ever notice that? That means we men, we're not that bright. We have all the wives. They had just one husband. All right, so they get ready. In verse number 3, every year the men were required to go to 3 feasts. The 3 feasts that the men were required to go to is number 1, the one that is mentioned here is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths, not booze, B-O-O-Z-E, but B-O-O-T-H. The Feast of Booths in September, October. It basically commemorated 2 events. Number 1, the pilgrimage from Egypt. And secondly, the fruitfulness of the Promised Land. You can read about this in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. And then, of course, they were required to go to the Feast of the Passover, which is often called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Well, because you start out with Passover, and then the very next day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The total between the two was 8 days. So it was actually 2 feasts. Passover, we know, is recorded in Exodus 12, 1 and 2. And finally, after the first Passover, blood had to be applied by the Israelites on the doorposts and lintel. And the death angel would come and pass over that house because the blood had been applied. The Egyptians, of course, did not. The firstborn then died. There was weeping and wailing in the land. And finally, Pharaoh let them go. And, of course, he chased after them. We know what happened. Didn't end well for the Egyptians, did it? And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, they didn't have time to sit around and wait for the bread to rise, did they? They had to grab it and go. And so they left in haste. And so the bread was unleavened. They remembered that God set them free, and they left in haste. And then lastly, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost, 50th. 50 days after the Passover was this feast, celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest in spring, Leviticus 23:15 through 21. If you want to read about all three in one place, you can read Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Exodus 23, 14 through 17. And so Elkanah evidently was a faithful man. He went up. At this point in the history of Israel, they met at Shiloh. And that wherever there was the common place of worship, that's where the men had to go. So they had to go to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice under the Lord of hosts. As I mentioned, this is the first time we find that used. Shiloh, of course, was 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Then we're introduced to two sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest. And as we read more about Eli, he wasn't a very faithful high priest. And he certainly wasn't very sensitive to the voice of God, as we'll see when we talk about Hannah's prayer. Even though it was not common for people to pray silently and have their lips move, that's what kind of tricked Eli. But Eli didn't seem to have very good discernment, because we'll also see later in our study that when Samuel, who would be raised by Eli, my, what a, obviously God had to maneuver that thing, because we'll read about Eli's two sons. But he didn't recognize when Samuel came and said, you know, God was speaking to Samuel. He didn't understand. And so he went to Eli for counsel, and Eli didn't have a clue. He was a high priest. All right, so we're introduced to Eli, and then the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni, and I wrote in my Bible what it means above it. I think it means tadpole. How'd you like to name your son Tadpole? Hey, Tadpole, come here. And then the other one was named Nubian. And Nubian was actually a group of people that lived in northwestern Africa. And I really don't know a whole lot about the exact meaning of that name, but what I want to bring out is that both those names are Egyptian, which is kind of strange, is it not? For a high priest of Israel to have two sons who have Egyptian names? Eli means exalted is Yahweh. Exalted is Yahweh. And remember, Lord of hosts is Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh, all the letters are capitalized, and that, of course, is Yahweh. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered or sacrificed, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and their daughters portions. This obviously was the peace offering. And according to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, the worshipers were given a portion of that offering. It was a big family meal. They all gathered together and they ate and celebrated and praised the Lord and thanked the Lord. And so obviously, since Peninnah had all kinds of kids, when the food was passed out, they all got their portion. But one thing about Hannah is Elkanah had a special love for her. And so he gave her double. Here in the KJV, it says, he gave her a worthy portion, literally a double portion. Why? Because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. So it was God's plan. He had a perfect plan. And he desired that up to this point she not have a child. And every time they went up for the sacrifice, her rival, KJV verse 6 says adversary, her rival, and that's one thing about when a man had more than one wife, you don't think there was a rivalry going on? You better believe it. And she just gave Hannah, as my grandmother used to say, gave her the dickens. If that's a term used down here, down south or not. Gave her the dickens. And was really, really hard on her. It literally says in verse 6 that Hannah was thundered against. Literally thundered against. So it wasn't pretty. And it wasn't just this year, it was previously, verse 7, year by year, over and over again, she provoked her. She did everything she could to hurt her. So Hannah was brokenhearted, and she wept and fasted. She didn't eat. She couldn't eat. And that bothered Elkanah, her husband. And so he said, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart grieved or sad? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I doubt it. He wasn't all that. Is there any man that's better than 10 sons? I don't think so. MacArthur brings out verse number 8 that there was an idiom used that reflects anger. An idiom goes beyond the technical, literal translation and factors in other things. And if you factor in these other things in the Hebrew, it reflects anger, not sadness. But as I read it, it looks to me like it was sadness more than it was anger. All right, so if someone would read verses 9 through 13, that would be great. Who wants to read 9 through 13?
I'll do that.
All right, go ahead. 9 through 13.
So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken.
All right, thank you. So let's look at Hannah's prayer. John Bunyan described prayer like this. He said, and I quote, in prayer it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. In verse 12, we read that Hannah was praying from her heart. It was not common for someone to pray silently. And so Eli, again, because he wasn't that sensitive to the Spirit of God anyway, he watched her mouth, verse 12, watched her mouth move and didn't hear anything coming out, so assumed that she was drunk. Now, Hannah went and she went to the, it says temple, there was no temple yet, it was a tabernacle. The reason temple's there is because this tabernacle was more permanent. Things were added to it. There was a wooden structure added to it because, as we read further in 1 Samuel and we see it alluded to here, there were rooms and doors. And Eli was sitting by the door, and she came to pray, and he watched her mouth. We see that in verse number 9. So we'll see in chapter 3 that this structure had sleeping quarters as well. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed and wept. God hears and answers prayer, doesn't he? She wanted a son so bad that she was willing, after the child was weaned, she was willing to dedicate that child to the Lord. And again, when we read about Eli and his sons, it took great faith on Hannah and Elkanah's part to leave that child with that man, trusting totally in the sovereignty of God and the fact that God would care for that child and would not allow Eli or his devil sons to destroy him. In verse number 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And by the way, in the first three chapters, we find Lord of hosts 60 times. That's why we name him, as most commentators have three main characters. I added the fourth, which is God himself, because he permeates the whole book, especially those first three chapters. So she vowed a vow, and she made a promise, said, Lord, if you give me a man child, notice how she called herself a handmaid. Some translations have maid servant, and she said it over and over again, showing her humility and also the fact that she recognized Jehovah, Yahweh, as supreme. If you will give your handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. And that, of course, it appears, speaks of a Nazarite vow. Kind of reminds you of Samson, doesn't it? Except Samuel did a little bit better job than Samson did. Normally, a Nazarite vow is for a specified period of time. And here, she committed him to a lifetime of being a Nazarite. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. I think it's chapter 12, but I'm not positive. Bless you. And that's when, of course, she continued praying. Her mouth was moving, but nothing was coming out. And so Eli thought she was drinking. Something else about the vow. According to Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 through 15, if Elkanah disagreed with the promise she made to God, he could have annulled it. He had to do it as soon as he heard about it. He couldn't wait 5 years and then say, oh, I'm going to cancel that. No, it had to be done right away. But he had the authority under the law to cancel it, but he didn't. Now, I don't know whether God had spoken to him about it or whether he trusted his wife that much. It appears, as we read further, that evidently the Lord had spoken to Hannah. But she had made a promise, and he stuck with her. All right. Let's go a little bit further. 14 through 18, another one, 14 to 18, 14 to 18. Bill, go ahead, 14 to 18.
So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I have poured out my I saw before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
All right, thank you. All right, so Hannah answered, Eli said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Please don't consider me to be a daughter of Belial. Some translations have a vile woman or an evil woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli came around and said, well, okay, go in peace. May God give you what you asked for. And she answered, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat. So Hannah went ahead, felt a whole lot better. God had spoken to her heart, no doubt. She felt confident that God would hear and answer her prayer. And so her appetite came back, and she went and she ate. And then the last part of the chapter we're not going to get to now, but next week we'll look at Hannah. I called it Hannah's prophet, which, of course, is Samuel. And we'll read, and then we'll get into her prayer. What a beautiful prayer. This was a woman of God. This was a dedicated, devoted woman. And willing to give a son that she waited for and waited for and waited for. After only having him for up maybe 3 years before he was weaned, she gave him up forever. Doesn't mean she never saw him. Doesn't mean she had no contact, but she didn't raise him. She gave him to the Lord, which shows that when we give our children to the Lord and we ask God to intervene, because, you know, we're not perfect parents or grandparents, are we? We need the Lord. Whenever any of our children have turned out right, we can't take a whole lot of glory. We got to give it to God. Now, we're responsible to do the right thing, teach them correctly. But ultimately, it rests in the hands of God. Only God can save a soul. So when that child gets old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong and the need of a Savior, God has to tug at the heart of that child to get that child to come to Christ. No matter what we do or say, it's the Lord. Questions, comments, anybody? What do you think so far? I don't know if you've done a full study of the book. I have not. I always ended up back in the New Testament. I'm a New Testament guy. And I love the Old Testament because it's part of the Bible. It's important. But if I had my druthers, I'd spend 90% of my time in the New. All right, continue to pray for the church. We've got a new year coming. And let's be faithful in inviting folk to church and passing out tracts and welcome cards. Remember the cards that we have up there have an invitation in the front, talks about the church, and then has the gospel in the back. So it's an excellent, it's kind of like a tract, but it's not. It's good to hand out, leave them at restaurants and whatever. Pray for our nation. We got some big changes. The deep state is angry and corrupt, and they're already doing things to try to undermine Trump before he even gets into office. So pray for our nation. Pray for the troops around the world. Continue to remember the hurricane victims. They'll need prayer for months and months. Israel and Ukraine, I'm praying that that'll end, that God will use Trump's ability to deal with situations like this. He's a negotiator, no doubt. A deal maker. The art of the deal. Pray for law enforcement. It's good to see Leonard and Mary back. Leonard had a cold. Mary had bronchitis. Pray that this will be the end of it. We don't want the, you know, better for a week and then you get it again like last year. Mary, can't do what you did last year. Or this year. This year. Yeah. We're not into 25 yet. Can you believe 2025? Wow. Continue to pray for Rebecca Force's mom, Ruth, and her grandson has cancer. I don't know details, but he has cancer. He is receiving chemo. So I don't know if it's leukemia or what. We'll find out here directly. Pray for our missionaries, George's mom. When did she go?
Tuesday.
Okay. She's having some tests done. They think they know what's going on, but they want to make sure. Annadale, is your next appointment, is that March? Or do you have something before that?
I have a heart doctor. I got to follow up of the results and all that stuff.
Okay.
I think it's okay. And then in March, end of March, I'll have the procedures.
Okay. So pray for Annadale. Continue to remember Judy Shade in prayer. Tammy Riggleman needs a kidney. Bill's kidneys need a jump start. Blood pressure hopefully stays down this year. Kathy has knee replacement January the 7th. You know, that's right around the corner, Miss Kathy.
All the tests are done. Settle and go. Thank the Lord, everything is okay.
Anything new on Darlene, Gary?
She's still getting platelets and red blood cells, so that's just keeping her going, that's all. Just, her body's not making any on its own.
Pray for Darlene.
Yes, it's not good.
Pray for Mark. Rhonda, that God will continue to give her strength. Pray for Rhonda's mom. Talked to Ronnie this week. He still hasn't got the tube out, but he's evidently this week he feels confident it's going to be taken out. And other than that, he said he's doing pretty well. He's looking forward to being able to put that back brace on because his back's bothering him because he can't wear the brace because of that tube. So pray for Ronnie. He said to say hello and Happy New Year. Walter, family death of Ralph, cousin of Annadale. Eugene Cox, health issues. Lorraine Cox, back issues, and then a friend of Lori's has some health issues as well. All right, let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a great God, a God that hears and answers prayer. Lord, we know we're not worthy of anything good, and we know that anything ultimately that's really good comes from you, from the God of above, and we thank you for that, that you are a God that is so gracious and so forgiving. God, help us to honor you even more this year, to be dedicated and consecrated to you and your will. We pray, Father, for our nation. Lord, you are in control. We see that. We look back over the last 4 years and we're horrified by what we've seen, but we know, Lord, you've got a perfect plan. And you've awakened many Americans, and some have turned to you. And we praise you for that and pray many more will, and that you would control those that will be in leadership. You give them wisdom, discernment. And Father, I pray that the enemies, your enemies and the enemies of what's right and good and true would be defeated. And we could see our nation get back on track. And have some sense of morality and decency like we once did as a nation. We pray you protect our troops, those in law enforcement, watch over them. We pray you provide for the hurricane victims. And Lord, we pray that soon they could be back in their homes. And Lord, in the meantime, please watch over each one, heal those that were injured. We pray that Israel and Ukraine, the wars there would end and there would be healing. We pray, Lord, for those that we called out to you that have been sick. We thank you for those that You've touched their bodies and you've healed them. You brought them back to church, and we pray continued health for each one. And those that have procedures upcoming and surgeries upcoming, Lord, give the doctors and nurses wisdom as things are prepared for the days of surgery. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to Mark, encourage his heart, Lord. We believe in your power to heal, and we pray if it would glorify you, you would continue to give Rhonda the strength she needs and take care of her mom as you so desire. And we pray for the Walter family who suffered the loss of a loved one. Please minister to them and draw any that are unsaved to the Savior as a result of his death, and heal those that have been added to the prayer list this morning, Eugene and Lorraine, and that friend of Lori's. May you heal us as you so will. We pray you bless the coming hour, Lord. May your Holy Spirit have free course to move from heart to heart, touch the heart of that one that's lost, and draw him or her to the Savior today. And most of all, we ask that our Savior would be high and lifted up and glorified, and that your will would be done in every heart and every life here this morning. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.